Well, this morning we come in our exposition of the book of Romans to chapter 15, and we're taking as our text verses 7 to 13. So we have a rather lengthy text this morning. It's quite a bit longer than we have been normally used to in our study of Romans, but these verses hold together, and we'll pray that the Lord will give us help to cover all of this ground in the time that the Lord gives us. So our text is Romans 15, verses 7 to 13. We just read the chapter together, but it opens with these words, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." Really, with verse 13, we bring this whole section to a close, the section that began at the opening of chapter 14 in verse 1, and went through that chapter into the first half of chapter 15. It comes to a close, and there's a transition following this. And so we've been focused in recent months on the content of the previous verses, this problem that the Apostle Paul is taking up of interpersonal relationships within the Church of Christ, and the difficulties that arise because of discrepancies, because of diversities of degrees of faith, some being stronger in faith, some being weaker in faith, questions about scruples over conscience and matters that are indifferent, and so on. And the Lord has come and He has spoken to us about how we navigate those waters. What is the will of God, the way of God, and how does He help us in being able to walk together in oneness of heart and mind? And so now all of that comes to a conclusion. You'll notice the beginning of verse 7, "Wherefore," right? So he's coming and he is drawing a final exhortation, if you will. He's saying, since, for example, we're not to be pleasing ourselves, as we saw earlier, and since we are to be with one mind and one mouth, glorifying God, therefore receive ye one another. And so that's our theme this morning. Receive ye one another. And we're going to note three things as we seek to unpack this portion of God's word. The first is this: we are to accept one another. We see this in verse 7, really through the beginning of verse 9. Accept one another. "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." And so it starts with those words, "Receive ye one another." So now he's not directing his thoughts to the weak. He's not directing his thoughts to the strong. This is all inclusive. He's speaking to the whole body. He's speaking to every individual. And he's saying, you're to accept one another. He's saying there's to be, as a consequence of all that's gone before in this text, there's to be a mutual embrace of one another. There's to be confidence in one another. There's to be affection and love for one another. You say, okay, Pastor, we understand. We're to receive, we're to accept, we're to embrace one another. But what exactly does that look like? What does that look like? Well, the Apostle Paul says, I'll tell you. And what does he do? He takes us to Christ. He takes us to Christ. "Wherefore receive ye one another." How? "As Christ also received us to the glory of God." He takes us to Christ. Now this also, it's not only instructive, this also adds teeth, doesn't it, to the exhortation. Because the implication is, if you're to receive one another as Christ has received us, what are the implications? Are you going to refuse fellowship with those that the Lord Jesus Christ does not refuse fellowship? Are you going to refuse to receive those that the Lord Jesus Christ receives? How can you put restraints on accepting your fellow believers where Christ knows no such restraints himself. So there's teeth that are added to the exhortation as well. But it's also instructive. We're to receive as Christ receives us. So the question then comes, if you're thinking reflectively and meditatively as you're reading through this passage, the telling question is, how does Christ receive sinners? Right? If we're to receive one another as Christ receives us, how is it? How does he receive sinners? And where does that bring us? That brings us back to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? It brings us right back, dead sinner, into the gospel. How does Christ receive sinners? Well, Christ took pains to receive sinners. There are points of dissimilarity. We cannot receive each other exactly and in all of the ways that Christ receives sinners, because what he is doing in terms of taking pains to secure our reception belongs to one, and that is the Son of God. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. And as we turn our gaze and we peer through the cracks in the Holy Scripture, we begin to read the words that come to us. We have opened to us the whole story from beginning to end. And we see there in the high place the eternal Son of God, the one who is outside of time, the one who is infinite in his being, the one who is eternal and altogether glorious, who knows nothing of sin whatsoever, who is holiness itself, dwelling in light, inapproachable and full of glory. Marvel of marvels, there he is, and he comes. He condescends, doesn't he? He comes out of the light and out of that bastion of holiness, and he comes into a dark world. He comes into a world that is unholy, and his condescension and taking to himself a human nature, and it means that he is immersing himself in this fallen, sinful world. Everything that characterizes it would be a revulsion to his very being. It's the opposite of all that he is. And yet the King of glory, the eternal God, takes the place, the lowest place, of a servant. He's made under the law, and he's engaging in all of this great work, tromping through all that the Father has set before him in order that he might secure the reception of his people, in order that he might reconcile his people unto himself. And this comes to a culmination, as you know, in his earthly ministry, in the cross itself. And there we have open to our view by faith through the Scriptures the atoning work of Christ Jesus, the God-man. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, hoisted up as a spectacle before the wicked men of this world. And all of that is horrific in and of itself. But what happens on that cross? The Lord Jesus Christ, in essence, says, "Give me the cup." He calls for the cup of God's holy indignation. He calls for the cup of God's wrath, that inferno of wrath. He says, "Give it to me. I'll drink it. I will drink it to its dregs." And the Lord Jesus Christ has the righteous and holy wrath of God poured out into his soul on behalf of his people. All that they deserve in terms of their punishment, all that they deserve in terms of their guilt, all of it being transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ satisfying and appeasing that wrath in the place of his own believing people. And his soul is, as it were, torn, and he is broken under the full weight, the colossal weight of the punishment of sin. And in the mystery of mysteries, here is the Holy One who is being so closely associated with sin, without himself personally being sinful, so closely associated with sin as the sin bearer, that he might, as a substitute, atone for all the sins of his people. What agony is there in one who is so holy being so closely identified with what is the exact antithesis of his very being? There is Christ taking pains in order to secure, out of self-sacrifice, out of love, in humiliation, securing the salvation of his own people. And then what does the Lord do? Having provided the foundation, the ground of that, here is the Lord, and he comes sending his gospel into the world, and you can hear it echoing. There it is in the pages of the Old Testament. It's the word come, and it's reverberating down through the pages. Isaiah, come unto me. You know, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be made as wool. Come, the Lord says. Come, buy ye money, without money and without price. Come, and I'll provide. With you unable to contribute anything, I'll give you all that your soul stands in need of. And that continues to come. And then there is the Lord Jesus Christ himself standing with his two feet, incarnate feet, upon this world, standing in the midst of a fallen world and saying, come, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Do you see it? The Lord's saying, come. Here is the Lord, his disposition towards sinners, his willingness to receive sinners. He comes to prostitutes. He comes to publicans. He comes to profaners. He comes to persecutors like the Apostle Paul. And he says, come to me. And there are some of you that are saying, you're looking at yourself this morning under the ministry of the word. And you see the pollution. You see the sin. You see all the light you've sinned against. You see the wreckage and the wake of all that you've done and so on. And you hear the Lord Jesus Christ standing before you in his word this morning, and he's directing his gaze, and he's saying, come to me, come to me. And you're saying, no, 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 not me, not me. And the Lord is coming, and he's saying, yes, 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 yes. Yes, you. The Lord is calling in the gospel, and he's saying, come. Come all who labor and are heavy laden. Bring all of that defilement. Bring all of that sin. Bring all of the unrighteousness, all of your history. Bring all of that stuff to me. And I will wash you. And I will cleanse and purify you, your conscience, your soul, your mind. I will break the power of sin. I will teach you to love me more than you love the pleasures of this perishing world. I will receive you. I will save you. And in Christ, we see acceptance. We see access into the presence of God himself. The Lord says, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are received in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, receive ye one another, even as Christ has received you to the glory of God. What was Christ doing? He was fetching glory for the Father in all of these things. He was glorifying the Father. You see the Lord in all of his mercies. Now, my dear unconverted friend, here you are this morning under the ministry of the word. How does your unbelief appear now? No, no, don't you dare rush over that question. How does your unbelief appear now against the backdrop of all that Christ does to receive sinners? Are you a hell-deserving sinner and you have no interest in this Savior? You think it's inconsequential to you? You think it's insignificant to you? You think it's all too familiar to you? You think it's something that can be brushed off by you against the backdrop of all that the Son of God does to receive sinners? Your unbelief looks vile. It looks repugnant. It looks utterly wicked. It is exposed for all that it is. To turn away from a Savior who is willing to receive sinners in this manner. Oh, that God would come and break your heart this morning. Oh, that God would come and cause the scales to fall from your eyes and to say, I'm seeing my unbelief with a hue and in a way and manner that I've never seen it before. Wretchedness. Take that unbelief too. And bring all that unbelief with you. And get on your face before the Savior. Fall at the feet of the one who has not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Believer, this comes to you as well, doesn't it? This accepting one another. You say, well, Pastor, I know my chief end is to glorify God. I want to glorify God. Well, here in verse 7, the Lord says, here's clear instruction. You want to glorify God? Receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You want to glorify God. God is coming to you, my believing friend. He is coming to you in his word this morning. And he is saying, you need to think of the person that you find most difficult at Greenville Presbyterian Church. You need to think of the person that you find most difficult. Difficult because of different backgrounds. Difficult because of personality. Difficult because of interest. Difficult because of the discrepancy of weak, strong stuff. Difficult for, I don't care, fill in the blank. Think of the person that you find most difficult at GPC. Thus saith the Lord, go embrace them. Embrace them from your heart. Receive them before the Lord. What does that mean? It means you need to get home and pray for them. You need to pour out your heart that God would bless them, that he would bless them in every conceivable way, that he would use them for his glory. You need to invest yourself in praying for them. It means that you need to go and to seek them out and to invest in them yourself in terms of service and words of encouragement. You need to cultivate valuing them. You need to say to yourself, they have things I need to learn from. And there may be differences of strengths and weaknesses and all sorts of other things. I need them. And I want to learn from them. That's what it means. Receive them. Receive ye one another. That's the implications of this passage. I remember as a young person, I grew up, as most of you know, in a pastor's home. And I remember watching, there was an elder that was vehemently opposed to my father. I knew nothing about it. I wasn't privy to any details. I didn't know anything. But I knew this much. There was tension. I could feel the tension. And I watched my father walk in the fear of the Lord and in humility, and to seek that man and to love that man and to invest in that man. And I watched from a distance. I watched, unconverted at the time. I watched my father. That man ended up becoming a fast friend and one of the most loyal supporters of the ministry, and is to this day a dear friend. What was happening there? God was fetching glory for himself. That's what was happening there. God was fetching glory for himself. You want to glorify the Lord? Embrace your brethren. Verses 8 and 9 go on to tell us something, unpacking the end of verse 7, giving us the design of Christ's ministry. And this reinforces what's being said, the design of Christ's ministry, because it's twofold. It is for the Jews, verse 8, and for the Gentiles, verse 9. So here you have these two parties, Jew and Gentile, and there's discrimination between them, and there's all sorts of discrepancy and diversity, even in the church at Rome, comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, do you see the Lord's ministry? His ministry was designed both for the Jew and for the Gentile. To the Jews, he came to the lost house of Israel. Why? The passage says, to confirm the truth of God. Right? He came for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He came for the bringing to realization the covenant promises, bringing them to fruition among the Jews. What does this reveal about God? His faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ came to glorify God in showing his faithfulness, the reliability of the truth of God as it is efficaciously worked out and brought to fruition through the purchased work of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Jews. But his work also was designed for the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So if faithfulness is being emphasized with the Jews, mercy is being emphasized with the Gentiles. That these who were far off, they're going to be made recipients of mercy. They're going to receive mercy. God's going to glorify himself because all of these foreign-born, far-fetched, idolatrous people are going to be brought to faith in Christ and receive mercy in him. Faithfulness and mercy, both of these are being held together. You know, we think of Lamentations, great is thy faithfulness, thy mercies are new every morning. They're often woven together in the scriptures. Christ's design was for both of these. His receiving sinners intended a worldwide redemptive purpose, that as we saw in Romans 11, there would be one people of God, not two, not an earthly one and a heavenly one, one people of God. And what does that mean? It means that the one people of God are our people. That's our people. You know, you come to church and you should be thinking to yourself, this is my people. These are my people. Whatever the circumstances with regards to other connections, biologically, family, friends, colleagues, whatever. No, no. These are our people. This is my people. And we need that. We need that sense of it, of receiving one another as being one people in Acts. You know, it speaks at one point about being one company. It's great language. They're all held together as one company. It should be home for us, right? You have home. There's things that characterize it. When you first move, you move to a new house, it's not home, right? Everything sounds strange and feels strange, and you go out and you come in, and it's just not home, and you're coming back to a strange place, and weeks pass, and months pass. Things have to happen until finally you come through the door and you say, this is home. You drive onto the property, and it's home. What's happened? Well, there's been, over the passing of time, there's shared experiences that have happened, right? There's memory. There's all sorts of events that have taken place that now end up creating that sense of home. It's true in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. You know, a lot of ministers love to preach other places, and I get it. I mean, I want to serve the Lord wherever he calls me, but I have always said I would rather be in my pulpit with my people than anywhere on the planet. Why is that? Well, you say, well, it's because of the bond of love. And that's true. That's the most fundamental thing. There is a bond of love there. But there's more than that. There's more than that. I've racked my brain thinking about it. There's more than just the bond of love. It's home. Right? I can get into my pulpit and preach, and I don't have to. My people know me, and I know them. And I don't. They know 150 sermons a year. You know, we know what he means, and we know he didn't intend that, and so on. Whereas when you go somewhere else, you're having to think through how to say stuff and so on so that they don't draw the wrong conclusions and so on. There's a sense of being home, easiness to understand one another. This should be true of us as a people, that we're receiving one another, that this is home, right? When you first come to a church, that's not the case. Like when you first come to a house. And what needs to happen? What needs to happen is the more you give of yourself in service and in love, the more you invest in others, the more that you pray and care, the more there is shared experiences and answers to prayer and co-labor and everything else, the more that happens, or the faster that happens, the faster a congregation feels like home, doesn't it? Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Well, first of all, we're to accept one another. Secondly, advance of the gospel. So first, accept one another. Secondly, advance of the gospel. Second half of verse 9 through verse 12. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again, Esaias saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And him shall the Gentiles trust. Children, are you paying attention? Pretty easy to see how these verses fit together, right? The word Gentile is in every verse. And it is written, right? That idea is in every verse. What's happening? The Apostle Paul is appealing to the Old Testament, as we've seen him do over and over in Romans and everywhere else. And he's saying, listen, Christ's design included the Gentiles. And I'm going to prove it to you, not post-Pentecost. I'm going to prove it to you from the Old Testament itself. And so he's showing to us, right, our dispensational brethren are wrong. They have the idea there's plan A, God's plan A for the Jews. You know, that was a catastrophic failure. The Lord scrambled to create plan B, and that's the church age and the New Testament and so on. You need to know that it's wrong, why it's wrong, and say it's wrong, because it's dead wrong. There's only one plan A. None of God's decrees can ever be frustrated. And that plan A included the Gentiles from the very beginning. We saw it all the way back in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis. Right? He's proving it. He quotes from Psalm 18. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32. He quotes from Psalm 117. He quotes from Isaiah 11. What's the Apostle Paul doing? He quotes from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all three major sections of the Old Testament, to make his point that Christ's design for the advance of the gospel included the Gentiles from the beginning. His design was for the whole world. And you'll notice that language from the Old Testament, the Lord was going to save a Gentile people to what end? To make them worshipers. Right? All of the language, praise the Lord, laud him, sing to him, rejoice in him, trust in him. The aim of the Lord was to bring a gospel that would result in Gentiles being converted and made worshipers of God, turning from vain idols, turning to the living God. And so people are brought to praise and to pray. The gospel coming to the Gentiles. It's rooted, as you see, in Christ. Verse 12, which is the passage we read from Isaiah 11. There shall be a root of Jesse, that's Christ, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated with the idea of climbing into the heart and head of an Old Testament believer, a true believer in the Old Testament. Right, to climb inside their heart and head. Here they have this tiny little town called Jerusalem, and their nation is basically a speck of dust on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. And they read in the Bible, their Old Testament scriptures, you know, Abrahamic covenant, through thee all the families of the earth will be blessed. They read in the prophets all of this about the Gentiles coming to the Lord, and they sing the Psalms every single day of their life. And as you know, the Psalms are full of all peoples being brought to the Lord, all lands, the kings, the nations, and so on, right? They're brimming. They're singing about this all the time, about all of the Gentile people coming to them. And I can only imagine that for most of them, it would have been a struggle to imagine it in their teeny little speck on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. You know, they undoubtedly prayed something like, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You know, the believer would have said, I know this is true, but how is it possible? I mean, I can't envision how God is going to do this. How is God going to stretch over Africa? How is God going to penetrate the Arabian Peninsula? How is God going to go sweep over all of those eastern people? Or what about those that perhaps they've even heard of in what is now northern Europe, these strange-looking white people that are running around half-naked, painting themselves, and using the skulls of their enemies as bowls to eat out of, right? These uncivilized barbarians up in the north. How is it possible that this will ever happen? We believe it, Lord. But how could they have gotten their minds wrapped around it? But they did believe it, and they prayed. And they prayed for decades and centuries and even thousands of years. And if we had time, which we don't, we could look at some of those prayers. You go to Solomon's prayer, for example, in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 33. And he's praying for those that will come from afar and be brought to the Lord and so on. And there are many other examples. But I want to fast forward to the end, because you get to the end of the Old Testament era, which is depicted in the opening chapters of the New Testament Gospels. And what do you see there? They're still praying. After all this time, in Luke chapter 1, there's Zacharias. And you see him, for example, in verse 72 of Luke 1, where it says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. That shorthand that you should know. What oath? We've been through Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. And the Lord says, here's my oath in verse 16. I swear it. I'm going to make through you all the families of the earth to be blessed. Right? Or you go to Simeon in the next chapter. We're at the end of that era. And here's Simeon, and he's praying in Luke 2. And in verse 30, you know, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He's sitting here on the cusp, and he's saying, after all this time we've been praying and praying that the light would go to the Gentiles, and here salvation has come in the birth of the Messiah, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sowed supplications for centuries, and the Lord answered with the fruitfulness in the coming of Christ, and then the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and the spread of the gospel through the world. We struggle. We know what Romans 11 says. We know what the Bible teaches. We know that the nations are to be discipled, that Israel will be grafted back in, that the fullness of the Gentiles will come, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We know that. But we struggle with the how. How is that ever going to happen? What is that going to look like? But the reason I raised the whole matter with the Old Testament believer is this. Let's face the music here. Living on this side of Pentecost, as we do, it's far less difficult for us to imagine than it would have been for them. And our faith ought to be quickened. You know, we ought to be able to look at the upcountry, Piedmont of South Carolina, and to say, Lord, we want all of it. We want all of it. We want every bit of it. We want it all. We want the gospel to penetrate every crevice, every neighborhood, every street, every back alley, every country road. We want the gospel to cover this place. We want it, Lord. We want it for South Carolina. We want it for our other congregations, you know, in our presbytery, and for the nation as a whole, and so on. We want it, Lord, for all that's happening in Sri Lanka. You know, I've stood in the streets, and I've seen these temples, and they're the Hindu temples, and they're literally covered, stacked on top of each other, you know, concrete statues that cover the whole building. Thousands of idols. Lord, we're praying that the day is coming when Reverend Parthipon is going to send us a note and say, we need money. What for, Parthi? Because the Hindus have been converted in the neighborhood, and the temple's empty, and it's been given to us. We need money to pound that building to powder and to reduce it to dust and build a true church on it. We need to pray for these things. What does that mean? It's emphasizing all of these promises from the Old Testament about the ongoing spread of the gospel through the Gentiles is a cause for us to pray. We have lots of preaching today. There are millions of sermons just on sermon audio. Millions of sermons. We have lots of preaching, and we have very little prayer, and therefore we have very little power in our day and age. You know, people are in an uproar about cancel culture, and they should be, because it's a pernicious evil. But if we were more concerned about canceled prayer meetings in the church than we are about canceled culture in the world, we would be in a whole different world. We would be in a whole different place. Children, listen to me. Someday, you're going to be the big people. Listen. Someday, you're going to be the big people. Pastor is going to be gone. A lot of the people in this room are going to be gone. And someone at some point is going to come up with the dumb idea that GPC should stop the prayer meeting or replace it with some nonsense, something else. Children, I want you to say 1,000 times, no. I want you to say, what? Are you crazy? Are we to carry on God's work without God? Are we to carry on God's work without God's presence and power, without God's blessing, without seeking the Lord from heaven to bring down His Holy Spirit upon us? 1,000 times no. You open your Bibles in the book of Acts in chapter 1, there's a prayer meeting. And you march right through that book, right? They flog them to death. What do? They get up, they go to a prayer meeting. You know, Peter's thrown in prison. What do? They call a prayer meeting. Corporate prayer everywhere, along with preaching throughout the book of Acts. Why? Because corporate prayer is indispensable to the well-being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the means through which the advance of the kingdom takes place. The fact is, I, as your minister, cannot bless you. I can't give you anything. I can't do anything for you in and of myself. That has to be sought from heaven. We have to seek that from the Lord. And the truth is that preaching without prayer is presumption. Preaching without prayer is presumption that provokes God. It is. We need to be asking for the Lord's blessing. We need to pray for the prayer meeting. We need to pray that there's a day coming when Wednesday night, the house is as full then as it is now. We need to pray that the Lord would give us the spirit of grace and supplications, that He'd make us a people of prayer. We have a pre-service prayer meeting before the morning worship service. Why? Because we know, Lord, don't send us up the mountain of worship ordinances if Thou aren't going with us. We need help from heaven. We need the Lord to come and meet with us. I mean, the young men gather oftentimes on Saturday mornings. What are they doing? Praying. May this be multiplied, you know, a millionfold. You know, we pray quietly before the service. What are we doing? We're saying, Lord, come. Come to us. Come and bless us. Come and give us a word from heaven. We're praying after the service. The service is done. The benediction is pronounced. Everybody's quiet. Why? Because you're bowing your head and you're saying, here it comes, Lord. Here it comes. Here comes the devil to snatch the seed. Oh, Lord, confound him. Confound him. Send him to flight. Water that seed. Cause it to take deep root in my soul and those that are around me. You know, we in our own Free Church tradition in the Highlands, you have what's called a kitchen prayer meeting. And that's just when people are getting together. I mean, you know, the ladies, you ladies get together. It's wonderful. Whatever else you're doing in your fellowship, include fellowship in prayer. Whenever you're getting together, you should be saying, well, let's spend some of this time in prayer. Whoever feels comfortable to pray, the ladies are together. Can you imagine on the other side of the veil in heaven, a group of the mothers of Israel? There they are crying out to the Lord, Lord, bless the ministry of the word, bless the preaching. Lord, come and save our children and grandchildren, save those that are unconverted, advance the kingdom, bless our other congregations, the presbytery, bless the whatever else. Don't bring your laundry list with you. You pray first and foremost, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And if you have any time left over, you can bring in your laundry list. But pray as mothers in Israel for the coming of the kingdom. You get together as friends, you know, midweek, you know, just two families. You should say, hey, brother, you know, before you leave, let's unite our hearts together and let's go fetch some glory for the King. Let's go seek His face for the advance of the kingdom when we're together. You know, these things can be multiplied. Even you children get together. You have your little studies and so on and so forth. What does the Bible tell you? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God has ordained praise. Little boys in a group, little girls in a group, whoever's comfortable, you pray. The Lord's answered it in history. Revivals, biblical reformed revivals have taken place from little children lifting their little voices and praying for God to bless his kingdom. This is all about this advance of the kingdom. What is it doing? It's unifying into one. One mind, one mouth, bound together in the Lord. Thirdly and lastly, we're out of time. Thirdly, we're to abound in hope. Thirdly, we are to abound in hope. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I want you to personalize this, because all those passages in the previous verses about Gentiles, and now turning to apply it with regards to the hope that comes to us, you are in the text, my friend. It's not like, well, there's Gentiles out there, these kind of unidentifiable people. No, he's talking about you. You're all Gentiles here this morning. He's saying, the Lord has intended for you. It was those Old Testament believers were praying for you. And you've been brought to rejoice, those who know the Lord, and laud him and praise him, and so on and so forth. And so this is personalized. And you can see the flow of Paul's thought. He begins with practice. Receive ye one another. And then he shows us that that's rooted in doctrine. He shows us the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And then he shows how that produces Christian experience in verse 13. Practice, doctrine, experience, all being woven together here. Verse 13 is a combination of invocation and exhortation. He's saying, this is what I'm wishing for. This is, you know, equivalent to prayer, that the God of hope would make you to abound in hope. And so the question comes, where is our hope? Is our hope in man? Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for what account will you make of him? Is our hope in politics? We don't put our trust in princes. You know, some trust in horses and chariots. We trust in the Lord our God. Is our hope in all of our plans and programs and ideas? The answer is no, 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 no. And the Lord comes to us in this text and he says, look up. That's what he's saying. Look up. This is where our hope is to be found. Where is it? The God of hope. The God of hope is the object of hope, and he is the source of hope. He is the one, right? You know, because you've heard it so many times, that hope is not, well, I hope so. Hope is confident expectation. We have a confident expectation in the Lord and in everything the Lord has said he will do. It's as good as done. That's what hope is. We're banking on it. We're thinking in terms of it. We're acting upon it. What God said, done. We have confidence. We have hope in all that the Lord has promised. Now, in the days ahead, and into eternity. And that can be unpacked in a whole series of sermons, as you well know. But he's saying it's the God of hope. That's the focus of our attention here. The God of hope. Notice that this hope, it goes two ways. Hope feeds joy and peace, and joy and peace fuel hope. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And as you abound in hope, there's, of course, an increase of joy and of peace. And so when hope is high, joy and peace are high, hope will be high as well. And it comes through the exercise of faith, joy and peace in believing. When it says in believing, it's saying in the exercise of our faith, this joy and peace is produced and promotes hope. So we have to be going to the book, receiving it, believing it, loving it, praying it, living it, and so on. Exercising faith, that results in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. There's vigor, vitality, strength, the joy that is to be found in the Lord himself. There's that peace which rules, right? It governs the heart and minds of God's people. It's a peace that passes all understanding, blows the mind, isn't measurable. Right? These things, faith is being exercised in the joy of the Lord, joy in the Lord is being strengthened, and peace is being multiplied in us, and hope is abounding. You say, well, how can we be so hopeful? There's a lot of things that are discouraging in the church and outside of the church. How can we have that certainty, that confident expectation? Look at the passage. The answer is through the power of the Holy Ghost. We have hope, we have certainty, but it is through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit who works this in us. And it's all overflowing. It's super abundant. So if you look at the language, fill you with all joy and peace. Notice that it says, fill you with all joy and peace, that ye may abound in hope. This is an overflowing, super abundant, filled to the brim, joy and peace that causes hope to exponentially grow. How is this relevant to everything that we've been seeing? Well, the reason is because when you have the presence of joy and peace and hope, it squeezes out. There's no room for squabbling and for quarrels and for selfishness and for division and disruption and so on. The fruit, the power of the Holy Spirit is producing fruit. It quells these things, right? The opposite of hope is despair. Division, divisiveness, disruptions, all of that, all of those grieve. They all bring despair. Hope is the opposite. The two can't coexist together. They can't coexist. And so it's the fruit of the gospel. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the root of the issue. And where that gospel is coming with power, and where the Holy Spirit is at work with power, the fruit is going to be multiplied, and the fruit being multiplied will cause all of these things that we've been hearing about for months in the last two chapters to come to fruition as Christ has designed it and all that he has secured for his people. We have unity here, oneness. In the midst of all the diversities and all the differences and all the difficulties, the Lord says, I've come in order to secure salvation of sinner after sinner after sinner, in order that they might be united as one, one mouth, one mind. And so if we profess the truth of the gospel, let us receive one another as Christ has also received us to the glory of God. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, the God of hope, we pray, grant to us the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Do make us a people prayerful. Oh Lord, we don't sense our need. We're not desperate enough, and therefore we don't pray enough. Set us, O Lord, to seeking the advance of the gospel, seeking the acceptance of one another, seeking that through the gospel we might abound to hope, all to the glory of God in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name.